Hello everyone, welcome to this talk on Revelation chapter 14. I'm doing it over Zoom because obviously the restrictions still apply. I'd rather be doing it in a room and seeing all your lovely faces and hearing your cheers or boos or whatever, but we're having to do this over Zoom. It's quite a long talk, so I'm going to divide it into two sections. Partly because of the technical issues of the length of the recording, and also because I don't want to get right the way through to over an hour's talk only to find I've messed the recording up somewhere. So for those reasons, I'm going to break it down into two. Now, I'm sure that you will recall that essentially the narrative of most of the book of Revelation is divided up by a series of seals, trumpets, and vials. By means of using these images, God enables us to follow the narrative of the book. But there are also, at times, what we call breaks or discursions, or whatever. In other words, there are interludes where the main narrative is left so that detail can be covered to enable us to understand more of the narrative. When we look at end time prophecy, I think it's really important to understand that we're really looking at a series of snapshots, whether this is from the Old Testament or the Book of Revelation, some parts of the New Testament. We're looking at snapshots, so it's quite difficult really to be absolutely certain about anything. We're like analysts looking at a group of aerial photographs and trying to figure out what is on the ground, and of course you only have partial information. We see through a glass darkly, but let's try and do the best that we can, or I'll try and do the best that I can. Now, if you cast your mind back to chapter 11 and verse 15, we're told that the angel blows the seventh trumpet. We then enter one of these interludes or a hiatus, however, whatever you want to use about it, whatever word you want to use, that doesn't really end until chapter 1 of chapter 15, when the angels appear with the vials. And even then, we don't really get any detail until chapter 16. So remember, excuse me, as we look at this chapter of 14, remember that it's a parenthesis or an interlude that started in chapter 11. It's extra detail that we need to understand it. Now, let's go to verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. A lamb standing on Mount Zion. Sayce points out, the great commentator A.J. Sayce points out, their identification with the Father is their mark of being saved Jews. Their identification with the Lamb reveals their salvation through faith in Christ. And their position on Mount Zion, a place of security, blessing and glory in the earthly Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. Now, at the end of chapter 13, it really poses a question, which is then answered in chapter 14. And that question is this: if things are so terrible as are outlined in chapter 13, then what happens to the 144,000? Chapter 14 answers that question and in essence says, well, here they are, standing with the Lord on Mount Zion. When it comes to the book of Revelation, nothing's ever that simple, though. There are, of course, two views. I suppose we should be grateful there are only two views. There are usually a lot more than anything. The first view is that this is the earthly Mount Zion that they're standing on. And thus, it's a picture of the 144,000 having made it through the tribulation and now standing with the Lord after his return. The other view is that this is heavenly Mount Zion, as is mentioned in Hebrews 12:22. For Hebrews 12:22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly." So there's a spiritual or heavenly reference to Mount Zion. So some suggest, well, this must be the heavenly Mount Zion. I think that most commentators who take the Bible literally and have a premillennial view, a dispensational view of the scriptures, think that this is the earthly sea. And I think the context best fits that, really, for what's the point of sealing them if they don't survive? If they don't survive on earth, if this is a picture of heavenly Mount Zion, then that would suggest that they haven't survived on earth. So what's the point of sealing them if they're not going to survive on earth? They would seem to be like the rest of the believers who go through the tribulation, who are martyred, or most of them are martyred. So it does then cause you to question, well, what is the point of them being sealed? The distinction between these two groups, which Scripture makes very clear, the 144,000 and other believers who are saved during the tribulation, what is that distinction if the sealing doesn't really guarantee them to get through the tribulation? It would seem that what is the point of that sealing? So I think this is a picture of earthly Mount Zion, that the 144,000 have survived the tribulation, that God's sealing has worked, they have been delivered. So let's move on to the next verses then. "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." I heard a voice from heaven. This is almost certainly God's voice that he's hearing, that John is hearing at this point. It could be an angel, I suppose, but the reference to the throne would seem to indicate that this is probably God. Now, immediately we have a question that pops up, which is this: if the 144,000 are on earth, then who are the harpists and the singers? And I think the best understanding of this is that the harpists are the martyred saints and possibly others in heaven who are singing a new song before the throne. A new song, a new revelation, an unfolding of the plan of God. And a new revelation, an unfolding of the plan of God, brings forth a new song from heaven. Perhaps it's a song of victory over the beast. But as such, the only ones who can learn it are the 144,000. This is their song. They've survived the onslaught of the beast. Of course, the delivered Jews who take refuge during the tribulation will also survive, but they cannot sing this song. Only the 144,000 can learn this song. So I think this, for me, this means that 144,000 are on earth. Heaven is singing this new song, but the only ones who can learn it on earth are the 144,000, because it's their song, it's given to them. I guess that all of the praise and worship that we sing, before it comes out on earth, it's written in heaven, isn't it, really? It's inspired by heaven. And I wonder whether the angels sing our songs before we get them, as it were. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? I'll leave that with you to ponder that. Certainly praise and worship lifts us to heaven. We join with heaven, and that's why it's so crucial to the functioning of the church. So the 144,000, they learn this song, but it's already been sung in heaven. I think that's the best way of understanding it. Other views are available. Let's move on then. Verse 4 and 5. These are the ones, that's the 144,000, who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now let's go through this. They are not defiled with women. This statement shows that they're all men. Of course, the term virgin can be used of both sexes. And some think this just means that they will be single. You know, because Paul suggests, doesn't he, it's better in a great time of great trouble to be single. Others think that this refers to spiritual purity. They are, so to speak, spiritual virgins, in that they've not defiled themselves against the Lord with the idolatry of the beast. Remember 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. So clearly there's a spiritual implication about being a virgin, you know, there's a spiritual way of looking at it. But I don't think that's what this means. Defiled with women, I think this means they have not been sexually impure. Now, as I say, some people think this means they must be single. But of course, there is this interesting scripture in Hebrews 13:4, which tells us that in marriage, the bed is undefiled or pure. So it could be possible, I suppose, that sex in marriage is not regarded as being defiled with women. That actually being defiled with women means essentially fornication. You have to make your own mind up. Personally, I like to take it at face value that these are single virgins, male virgins. But I could well be wrong, and you should make your own mind up about that. Okay, these were first fruits to God and to the Lamb. This means that they were the first saved out of the tribulation. These 144,000 sealed right back at the beginning, these are the first. And then people get saved during the 7-year period of the tribulation as a result of the 144,000 preaching, and as a result of people preaching because they've been led to salvation by the 144,000. And there are other things going on which we will cover later. We know that all Israel will be saved at the end. All Israel will be saved, though it is clear that many Jews will perish because they go through this terrible time. It's going to be a time of purifying. Many are going to refuse to repent. Others will repent, believe, and be martyred. Others will make it through and be saved. Of all those who are saved, the 144,000 will be the first fruits during this time of the tribulation. Some will be saved and martyred. They'll die and be martyred. Some will actually get right through to the end of the tribulation. Okay. They have no deceit in their mouth, and they are without fault. When you recall what James says about the tongue, this is an amazing statement, isn't it? For the mouth speaks from the heart. Truly, the keeping power of the Holy Spirit, that seal on these 144,000, is amazing. Now, the Greek of without fault is actually a reference to the absence of defect in sacrificial animals. This is the power of God that will preserve these 144,000 from false religion, from the defilement that's going on in the tribulation. These will make it through pure, just like he delivered the four from the flame of Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. God can keep his people no matter where they are and no matter how dire the situation. He kept Jonah alive in the belly of the fish, and he can keep these 144,000 pure, without fault. This does not mean they are sinless, but it does mean that they will keep on track. They won't be defiled with sexual immorality or spiritual idolatry. They won't fall away. We are holy, but we're not sinless. We're not sinless. Moving on then. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." Now, this chapter is full of angelic activity. And here we have another angel, and that's another one like the one that was before. And the last reference to angels is way back in chapter 11, verse 15. So this is not, what it's saying is, this is not the same angel as you have in chapter 11, verse 15, who blew the seventh trumpet. This angel has a different job. He has got a message to preach. And in order to do that, he flies in the midst of heaven. Remember I said the gospel wasn't just preached by the 144,000. Those that are saved through their preaching. But here's another way the gospel is going to be preached. Now, the midst of heaven is a Greek term, which means the highest point of the sun's circuit. In other words, when the sun is at its zenith. So where the sun would be in the sky at its height, there is this angel. He flies in midair, proclaiming the message so all can see him. When the sun, it's a beautiful sunny day as I'm recording this, when the sun is at its zenith, everybody can see it. Everybody will see this angel. Interesting to note that he's unopposed. He's not resisted. And when you compare that with Gabriel trying to get through to Daniel, where Gabriel says, you know, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, so it took me 3 weeks. Here, there's none of that. He is unopposed, which just confirms that the demons are on earth. They're all thrown to earth. The principalities and powers have been cast down. There's a massive shift in the heavenlies. Now, his message is called the everlasting gospel. And needless to say, the commentators have got quite a lot to say on that. Mainly for the fact there are a couple of main views on what this gospel might be. And the first view is this, that there are in fact different gospels. And I know that sounds like blasphemy when you first hear it, but just hang on a second, because when you think about it, there's more evidence than you might suppose. So for example, you have in Matthew 24:14 the gospel of the kingdom, and in Acts 20:24 you have the reference to the gospel of the grace of God. And so the argument goes that they contain specific revelations for specific circumstances and times. So in other words, these are different gospels. Others argue that it is the same gospel in essence, but with different facets. Now, it seems to me that the context defines the gospel here, which is fear God and give glory to him. That's the gospel that the angel is preaching. And, you know, I mean, that's just the first phrase, but nevertheless, that in essence is that what he's preaching. Fear God, give glory to him, worship him. But we'll unpack it a little bit more. So fear God, give glory to him. This is surely the essence of the gospel throughout scripture, no matter what time period, what dispensation you're in, whether it's the age of the patriarchs, whether it's the age of the law of Moses, whether it's the period of grace during the church age or during the tribulation, those who fear God will turn to him and will accept his salvation in the way that it is presented at the time. The gospel under the law, for example, was presented in a very different way to the gospel that is now preached by the church. But the core message, fear God, believe, give him glory, worship him, that remains the same. So I think that in essence, both views are kind of right. In one sense, there is an unchanging gospel. It's the same in every age, every dispensation. On the other hand, there are different gospels in the way that they are worked out during different dispensations. And that's why you get phrases like the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of Christ. But in essence, it comes down to the same gospel. Fear God, give him glory, worship him. Let's have a look at this phrase now. Those who dwell on the earth. So he has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. So as well as the 144,000 and the others, there's this angel preaching the gospel. And those who dwell on the earth, it's our old friend, the earth dwellers. So everybody is hearing this. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The message is universal. It would be easy to spiritualize this and suggest, well, it means that the angel proclaims, you see, and that human witnesses carry it out all over the earth. However, it seems to me that there's no good reason to think this might not be literal, that literally an angel appears at the zenith in the sky where the sun would be and starts preaching this gospel. This is an amazing time, the tribulation. So, in the grace of God and in the vindication of his own justice at such a momentous and terrible time, he makes sure that no one can say, I did not hear the message. God will leave no element of chance, no escape, no excuse. He still desires all men to be saved. How wonderful this is, that God is giving them this great opportunity. Truly, in wrath, God remembers mercy. No one will be able to say to him, no one will ever be able to say to God, I never had a chance. His righteousness just forbids that. Everyone gets at least one chance. The hour of judgment has come. Now, this is a prophetic aorist. So what that means is, though chronologically it may still be to come for us on earth, as it were, yet it is now in God's eyes. It's though this is done. The gospel, fear God, give him glory, worship him. And this is the opposite of what they will do and what many people today do, which is to rebel, to hate, to blaspheme him, and to worship the beast. Their judgment will be well deserved. Interesting to note this. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. See, the foundation of the gospel is the creative acts and power of God. The fact that we're his creatures gives him the right to full authority over us. This is the foundation that Paul used when he preached the gospel to the Athenians on Mars Hill. He starts with the creation of God. That's where he starts. It's the foundation of the gospel. How much damage the lie of evolution has done to the gospel and really to humanity. I believe the theory of evolution marked the start of the great end time deception. You see, once you believe that God did not create the universe, any lie becomes possible. This lie of evolution, unproved and yet so largely uncontested, apart from the brave saints who believe the Bible and brave Christians, a minority of them who are in the sciences, this lie, which has so much dominance, even though all the evidence screams against it, if mankind believes this lie, then belief in any lie is possible. And I think we are beginning to see that. Moving on to the next verse, verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This verse is rather like the tip of an iceberg. What you see in this verse is just a fraction of what lies beneath. Now, I'm not going to talk about Babylon in any depth at the moment. We'll see more when we get to chapters 17. And I am doing a talk specifically just on this very important topic in the Bible of Babylon. It's such a rich topic, and I feel I really can't cover it either in this or in chapter 17 adequately. So I'm going to do a separate talk on it. So here we are then. Now, the first angel talks about the gospel. He's the one in midair preaching the gospel. Now we've got another angel, the second angel, who talks about Babylon. So the city of Babylon gets an angel all to itself. That's how important it is. And then, of course, we get a third angel who talks about the beast. And the consequences of worshipping him. Now, the gospel and the beast and the consequences of worshipping are both of vital importance. But God believes this is so important that he also gives it an angel of its own. That's why I'm going to do a separate talk on it, God willing. Babylon, of course, was a physical location, and many believe will be so again. It's also a spiritual metaphor. I could possibly go even further and say it's a spiritual entity. It's certainly a spiritual reality. It applies prophetically to a religious system, a political system, and some would say a commercial system. That city. It's interesting how cities have grown in these end times, but more on that later. Is fallen. Again, it's another prophetic aorist tense. In other words, though this may not have happened chronologically, it's done. It's sure and certain. Let's think about this. She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This city, this entity, has and will commit spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication, and draws into that the nations of the world. This is the leading light, as it were, that's drawing the nations away into her fornication, into her idolatry. Hopefully we'll cover more of that. Now here we go, verses 9 to 11. It's a whole chunk, so it's all on the screen together, but I'll read it through. It's always useful when you do this sort of thing to have a Bible open as well. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Third angel, progression is logical and is with increasing consequences. The gospel, then Babylon, and its judgment, as it were, and then those who worship the beast. Here we have a stark choice outlined. If a person receives the mark of the beast, then the only thing left for them is wrath. At that moment, they commit an irrevocable act. The choice is always binary when it comes to the gospel, isn't it? It's Jesus or Satan, heaven or hell, to believe or not believe, to be saved or to be lost. It's always binary. You have to follow, and you will go one way or the other. There is no middle ground. There is no third way. There's no compromise. There's no fudge. There's no argument. And there's no escape. In the tribulation, this will be very, very clear. So, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, part of the Babylonian religion was to drink, and I will cover this perhaps in a little bit more detail, of a cup of wine, so that they would essentially get inebriated and then go on to commit gross immoral act. But it was a special drink. It was part of the whole mystery. And God is taking that. The more you study it, the more you understand it. God is taking that picture. And essentially what he's saying is, you've drunk this wine of fornication, immorality, idolatry, etc. Well, now you're going to drink another cup, and that's going to be the cup of the wrath of God. Now, wrath, it's not a term people like. But Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in the New Testament. And remember that Jesus was the one who was going to bear God's wrath for us, so that those who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're in the one who was born the wrath, then you cannot come under wrath. He took the penalty of God's wrath on himself. He is the ark. Now, the cup of wrath is mentioned 13 times in the Bible. And Jesus drunk that cup for us. There's no need for anyone to be lost. It's always a personal choice. Believe in the Lord Jesus, give your life to him and be saved. God does not send people to hell. They send themselves. Now, unbelievers get really quite worked up about wrath, you know, and think God's unjust. And why should we, you know, have the wrath of God and all this malarkey? But Jesus has borne the wrath for us. He took the wrath for us. God has made a way of escape. So if you want to escape God's wrath, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't get all the hoity-toity about the fact that God will pour out his wrath on you. God has offered you the way of escape, and you refused it. You don't have any just cause to feel that God is being unjust. He's not. If you want to escape the wrath of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some graphic terms that talk about this. Look at this. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The fire and brimstone is as real as Sodom and Gomorrah. Tormented. Annihilationism is destroyed by this verse, because it says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. John MacArthur says this, and I like this quote. There are people who say, well, nobody is ever going to go to hell. That's not what this angel said. There are others who would say, well, they're going to go to hell for a little while, and after a little punishment, they'll be released. That's not what this angel said. Some others would say, they're going to go to hell, and they're going to suffer a while, and then they're going to be annihilated. That's not what this angel said. End quote. Humanity always tries to deny the wrath of God, or tries to water it down in some way. And I think, rather sadly, there are quite a number of Christian teachers in the church today who are trying to do much the same thing, because they see it as an unwelcome doctrine, a hindrance to people coming to Christ. So they water it down and say, oh, well, we won't talk about the wrath of God. No, no, God just loves everybody. That's the message we need to preach. God loves everybody. And you're all welcome. But as John MacArthur rightly says, that's not what this angel said. Of course God loves everybody. That's why he sent Jesus to die on the cross. We have an opportunity to be saved by believing in Jesus. But it's not the whole story. If you refuse Jesus, then the wrath of God, I'm sorry to say, awaits. So if you believe, even as a Christian, any of these doctrines, such as there is no hell, or people just perish and they're just annihilated, that's the end of the story, or God will save everyone, then you have to explain this scripture away. You have to come up with an explanation for this. And not just this, but many of the sayings of Jesus. Now, of course, this is why some won't subscribe to a literal interpretation of the scriptures, because of things like this. It just makes them too uncomfortable. The fact is, it's in the Word of God. And if you get offended by that, just think about this. Picture Jesus on the cross, beaten, bloody, with a crown of thorns on his head. A man who never did anything wrong, but only did good and healed people, bleeding on the cross with nails through his hands and feet in agony. Think about that. For on him was poured the wrath of God. And you can look at him on the cross, believe in him, and give your life to him and be saved. But if you refuse that, then the wrath of God, which fell on Jesus, will fall on you. It's a bit like going into a bomb shelter if there's a bombing raid. But you refuse to go into the bomb shelter. No, I'll be all right. I don't need the bomb shelter. I don't want the bomb shelter. I'll be fine. And then when a bomb explodes and blows you to pieces, then thinking, whoa, that was unfair. No, you chose it yourself. Finally, in the presence of the holy angels, it does appear that in some way they will be able to be seen, the people who are suffering, at least by the angels and the Lord, of course. Whether we as believers will see this is a bit more difficult to establish. You may recall in Luke 16:23 that when the rich man in hell looked up, he could see Abraham and Lazarus. And that's according to the word of the Lord himself. This is one of the mysteries of heaven. Don't ask me to give you the full explanation on that, because I don't have it. If you do, God bless you. Let me know. Send me an email. Now, there are many who think those who receive the mark of the beast have no chance of repentance. They've chosen irrevocably against God's salvation. Certainly, this seems to be what this scripture is saying. Whoever receives the mark of the beast, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. It seems that this is an irrevocable step that they take. And I just want to say to anyone listening to this who doesn't know Jesus, don't take the irrevocable step of refusing Jesus. You do not know on what day your life will end. And if you're not in Jesus, who has borne the wrath of God for you, then you will experience the wrath of God. And I wouldn't want that for anybody. So I plead with you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's it for this session. I'll record the second session later. God bless you. Thank you for listening. Bye-bye.